Well, I'm excited today because we finally come to the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Last week, if you were here, you might remember that we briefly introduced the dream in Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 to 35. And we saw that it revealed what would take place in the last days. Again, just look at verse 28. It says, "However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the last days. This was your dream and the visions of your head while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would happen in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will happen." And so through this dream, God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar what would happen in the future. And we'll see that this dream covers the future from Nebuchadnezzar all the way even to describe things that are still future from our perspective. And so from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, things that would happen after him, and it goes all the way even to the future from our perspective. And it's really amazing to me that a book that was written about 536 BC could predict future events after Nebuchadnezzar. And it does so very accurately, but even more so that it describes things that are still to come, almost 3,000 years later. And so today is 2025, and if you kind of add 536 into that, that's 2,561 years. And there's still maybe more years to come until all that Daniel interpreted of Nebuchadnezzar's dream comes to pass. And so let's read our text again this morning, starting again with the dream itself in verse 31 of Daniel chapter 2. It says, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great image. That image, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was rising up in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that image was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This was the dream. Now we will say its interpretation before the king. "You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men inhabit, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and has made you rule with power over them all. You are the head of gold. But after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule with power over all the earth. Then there will be strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. Now in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not cling to one another, even as iron does not combine with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself stand forever." Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will happen in the future. So the dream is certain, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Well, this dream represents four kingdoms, and a fifth kingdom that the God of heaven raises up. And these kingdoms begin with Nebuchadnezzar, and they continue with the nations that come after him. And each metal and body part of the statue or of that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw represented a different nation. And each nation came in succession after Babylon. And what is really interesting about this is that what we learn here in chapter 2 is also repeated again in chapter 7. It's repeated and built upon. And so chapter 2 and chapter 7 are parallel prophecies about the future. Chapter 2 is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Chapter 7 is Daniel's vision. Chapter 2 has four kingdoms represented by four parts on the statue. Chapter 7 has four kingdoms represented by four beasts. And so chapter 2 lays a foundation. Chapter 7 then builds on that foundation and adds more detail. In both chapters, the fourth kingdom is destroyed by the return of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, Christ is the stone cut out without hands who struck the feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And in chapter 7, and you could turn there, and we're going to want our finger maybe in both as we go this morning. In chapter 7, Christ is one like a son of man, and he comes with the clouds of heaven. That's verse 13. And then verse 14 of chapter 7 says, "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." In both chapters, the kingdom of Christ crushes the kingdoms of earth, and it's then said to endure forever. And it will probably be best to look at the parallels under each section of our text. We're gonna kind of do that. We're gonna go to chapter 2, chapter 7. And we're gonna just go through our text under four headings here this morning that we're gonna see. First of all, number one, we're gonna look at the first kingdom, Babylon. That's verse 36 to 38. And then secondly, we're gonna look at the second and third kingdoms. We're gonna put those together in verse 39. And those kingdoms are Medo-Persia and Greece, the second and third kingdoms, Medo-Persia and then Greece, come after Babylon. Then the fourth kingdom is Rome in verses 40 to 43. And then the fifth kingdom is, we're going to call it the kingdom of God, which covers verses 44 and 45 of our text. So four outline points, five kingdoms. And I should say at the outset here that there is some debate about these kingdoms, who they represent, but I think that we should be able to agree or to settle the matter with a high degree of certainty. The view that these kingdoms are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and with Greece it could be, you could call it Macedonia, you could call it the Hellenistic Empire, that's Greece, run by Alexander the Great, who maybe you've heard of. And so we've got, again, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And then the kingdom of God. That's been the dominant view of the church throughout most of church history. Now, more recently, modern liberal scholars have suggested other kings or other kingdoms. And the reason that they do this is because in their system of belief, Daniel couldn't have predicted the future. And so what they do is they say that Daniel was written much later, about 165 BC. I don't know if you can keep all these dates in your head, but Daniel was written in 538. They say, no, way later. Daniel was written in 165 BC. And so it wasn't predictive prophecy that happened. It was Daniel saying what all had already happened. And they, if you're a modern liberal scholar and don't believe that God knows the future, then you can't have Rome as the final kingdom because Rome actually came way later in history. And so what the modern liberals usually do is they have Medo or the Medo Empire, the Persian Empire, and then Greece as the final empire. So they have Babylon, Medo, or the Median. I'm forgetting how to say the Median Empire, the empire that the Medes had, and then they have Persia, and then they have Greece as the final. Now, another debated aspect about this section is regarding the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God is and how that kingdom works. And so all millennial interpreters, and I hope you've kind of heard of these things, but all millennial interpreters are going to see here a spiritual kingdom in verses 44 and 45. And that kingdom, they would say, began with Christ first coming, and it's usually connected to the church or sometimes more broadly to Christianity. And all millennialism is called that because they do not believe in a literal millennial reign of Christ. Remember that a millennium is 1,000 years. And the "all" prefix in "all millennial" means no 1,000 years. And so the all millennial interpreter sees the kingdom of God as a reign of Christ in the hearts of his people. And that reign is for an unspecified length of time during the church age, during the age that we're in now. And so the all millennial interpretation sees this kingdom as fulfilled now by the church. Now the problem with that view is that when Christ came in his first coming, he did not crush the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire continued until 476 AD in the West and until 1453 in the East. Now, postmillennialism, which you've probably heard of as well, is very similar to amillennialism in that they don't recognize a future 1,000-year kingdom on earth. And they would also see the kingdom as a reign of Christ now during this age. And they teach that Christ will come after the millennium, hence post-millennial, after the millennium. And postmillennialism emphasizes the earthly element of the kingdom more. And so they see an increasingly Christianized world built by Christians so that everything is brought under Christ's lordship, and then Christ will return after the millennium, post-millennial. And they would see then, just like all millennialism, they would see that the eternal state then begins immediately after Christ returns. But both amillennialism and post-millennial interpreters will have trouble fitting what Daniel says with their eschatology. The kingdom of God, as they view it, did not crush the Roman kingdom. And in fact, Daniel says that the kingdom of God will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, which refers to all earthly kingdoms. And so a better view then is premillennialism. And the premillennial interpretation teaches that when Jesus returns in his second coming, he will destroy all earthly kingdoms and set up the kingdom of God, which we call the millennium. And that is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And after that 1,000 years is complete, the kingdom will then continue into the eternal state. The premillennial interpretation still sees Christ ruling now in his people, and there's still a sense in which now we can talk about seeking first the kingdom and building the kingdom, but we recognize that the kingdom that Daniel is talking about is more than a spiritual kingdom. And so if you're post-millennial or amillennial in your eschatology, you might say to me now, if you're really kind of sharp and following me at this moment, you might say, hold on, Mike. If the Roman kingdom ended in 476 or 1453 AD, how can Christ put an end to it when he returns, since that Roman kingdom is now no longer in existence? And I think that's a great question, and I hope that we'll answer that as we get into this. So let's look at this, and we're just going to go verse by verse, section by section. Number one here, then, in your outline, first of all, is the first kingdom. And the first kingdom is Babylon. Verses 36 to 38, let's read it again. It says, "This was the dream. Now we will say its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men inhabit, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and has made you rule with power over them all. You are the head of gold." Now Daniel is very bold again to tell Nebuchadnezzar that the God of heaven had given him the kingdom, the power, and the strength, etc. Nebuchadnezzar would have thought that Marduk had given it to him, or that he himself had done this by his power and strength. But Daniel says, no, the God of heaven has given you all that you have. Now, it's very interesting the way that Daniel puts this in verse 38. He says, wherever the sons of men inhabit, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has made you rule with power over them all. And this seems to echo the creation mandate in Genesis chapter 1. And I want you to turn there with me. Look at Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Very important section of Scripture. Even regarding the kingdom of God, this is a very important passage. Look at verse 26, chapter 1. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that creeps on the earth.'" And from this section, we can see that man was made to have dominion over creation. We were to subdue and have dominion over all that God had made. And Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar that God had made him have this dominion over all that he had made. Now let's do a little bit of biblical theology here, and let's see if we can kind of follow a little bit the story of Scripture and help connect some of the dots here. So in the beginning, man was made in the image of God. And man was then made to represent God by ruling over the creation. And God set man over the creation. Man had a mission to rule and subdue as God's representative. And you know the story already that man sinned and failed in this task. And the image of God in us remains now, but this image has been marred by sin. And man has never had the dominion the way that God intended from the beginning. At the Tower of Babel, in Genesis 11, we see man's rule seeking to have dominion apart from God. And if we fast forward now to Daniel chapter 2, there's another ruler, not Nimrod this time, but now there's another ruler, Nebuchadnezzar, in Babylon, in Babel, and God had given him dominion. But this dominion was no righteous rule. And this was not what God meant when he told Adam to be fruitful and multiply, to rule and subdue the earth. But still, here we have Nebuchadnezzar ruling over all creation. Now, God still intends man to rule as his image bearer. But first, what needs to happen in the biblical storyline is that man needs to be restored in a salvation from sin. That marring that happened when we fell through Adam needs to be made right. And so God sent his son, the perfect image bearer, to redeem a people for himself. Jesus died and rose again, and one day he will return to reign, and we will reign with him and fulfill what God had mandated in Genesis chapter 1. And so Daniel 2:38 kind of reaches back to creation And when we get to verses 44 to 45, we're going to see how a new and better king, the second Adam, will fulfill the creation mandate. But right now, at least right now, as we look from Daniel's perspective, Nebuchadnezzar is king of kings, but another king of kings will come and put an end to the kingdoms of the earth. I want you to just go with me now to Hebrews chapter 2. And Hebrews chapter 2 talks about this creation mandate. Hebrews 2 actually quotes from Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is somewhat of a commentary on the passage that we just looked at in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And so Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6 says, "But one has testified somewhere," and that somewhere is Psalm 8, "saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." And so the author of Psalm 8 is saying that man has been put over creation. All things have been subjected under man's feet, kind of reminding us of Genesis chapter 1. And then the author of Hebrews comments on this. He says in verse 8, the rest of verse 8, "For in subjecting all things to him, he has left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." In other words, right now, when Hebrews was written, and even still today, right now, we do not see man ruling and subduing the earth in the way that God originally intended. It has not yet happened that man is ruling and subduing the earth the way that God intended as man's image bearer. But look at verse 9 then, it says, "But we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So we don't see the creation mandate being fulfilled yet, but we do see Jesus. And there's this hope then that through Jesus, the new Adam, God will fulfill his original purpose, and through Jesus, we will reign and rule and subdue creation the way God intended. But let's go back to Daniel 2 now. But before Christ returns to reign, back in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar is reigning. And he is the head of gold, the top of the statue. And the head of gold represents Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon. And it's especially fitting for Nebuchadnezzar because Nebuchadnezzar loved gold. His kingdom was the wealthiest kingdom, except for perhaps Solomon about 300 years earlier. And there's no confusion or debate about this. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, and everyone agrees with that. Now, let's turn and let's go to the parallel passage now in Daniel chapter 7, and let's see what we see over there. Daniel chapter 7, we'll start reading in verse 1. It says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his head as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and said the following summary of the matter. Daniel answered and said, 'I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a heart of a man was given to it.'" And so this lion, if we think about this lion that we see in the vision here, the lion was the king of beasts, and the eagle was the king of the air. And then this eagle had its wings plucked. And the wings of the eagle are represent its majesty, its glory. And so to have its wings plucked means that this great beast was humbled. And it was made like a man. And all of this refers to what we're going to see in Daniel chapter 4 when Nebuchadnezzar is humbled and he becomes like a beast, and then his mind returns to him and he becomes like a man and acknowledges the glory and the honor of God. We're going to see that in Daniel chapter 4. And so this lordly King of Kings, this King of the Air eagle is humbled and changed. If you skip down to verse 17, it says, "These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth." And so the first beast represented Nebuchadnezzar, who is also the head of gold in our passage. So that's number one, Babylon, the first kingdom. Now let's do number two in our outline. Let's look at the second and third kingdoms, Medo-Persia and Greece in verse 39. So we're back in Daniel 2, verse 39. "But after you, after Nebuchadnezzar, there will arise another kingdom." So not only after Nebuchadnezzar, but also after Babylon, another kingdom. "Inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule with power over all the earth." And I put these together here because there's not a lot to say about them. After Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon continued, what they call the Neo-Babylonian Empire continued, and evil Marduk, which was Nebuchadnezzar's son, ruled in his place. And then two of his sons-in-laws reigned as well for a short while. Then Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, which we just read about in chapter 7, Belshazzar was king. But the kingdom that came after the Neo-Babylonian Empire was Medo-Persia. And that's what this second kingdom is, Medo-Persia. In 539 BC, Cyrus the Great conquered Babylon with a combined army of the Medes and the Persians. And we're going to learn about this in Daniel chapter 5, because Daniel was alive when he saw this happen. And in Daniel, whenever we see the Medes and the Persians, they're always together. Cyrus united them into one empire, and they conquered together. They conquered Babylon again in 539 BC. In Daniel 5 and verse 28, Daniel says to Belshazzar, again, that's Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, he says, "Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians." So after Babylon, even according to Daniel, it was the Medes and the Persians that the kingdom was given to. Now, when it says in verse 39, this kingdom is going to be inferior to you. Inferior literally means downwards or earthwards. And commentators struggle to wonder, how was Medo-Persia inferior to Babylon? It was a massive kingdom over all of the earth. It was even larger than Babylon, because the Medes and the Persians existed during Babylon's reign, and Babylon did not have control over them. But now they took over Babylon. Now, the MacArthur Study Bible suggests that the idea is simply down. So that the idea is that Nebuchadnezzar's eyes are moving down on the statue. Lower on the statue is the next kingdom. But still, there must have been something that's less glorious, less noble about the Medo-Persian Empire, whatever it was. They were the empire of silver, not of gold. They were a bear, not a majestic lion or a lordly eagle. And so whatever it was, something was inferior about the Medo-Persian Empire. And this empire, if we come to now Daniel chapter 7, it's compared to a bear. And so look at Daniel 7, and now we're in verse 5. We read already 1 to 4. So Daniel 7, verse 5, "And behold, another beast, a second one, in the likeness of a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, 'Arise, devour much meat.'" And this bear-like beast was hungry like a bear. And this mirrors the Medo-Persian hunger for more and more territory. Now this, in chapter 8 of Daniel, the same kingdom is pictured as a ram with two horns. I want you to look at that. So Daniel 8, starting in verse 3, it says, "Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the horns were long, but one was longer than the other, and with the longer one coming up last. And I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself." This also, and I guess you're just going to have to trust me on this, this ram also represents the Medo-Persian Empire, Medo-Persia, one for each horn there. And notice that it was butting westward, which would be towards Greece. And during the Medo-Persian Empire's reign, they attacked Greece multiple times, but were never able to conquer Greece. But this ram butting everywhere pictures the Medo-Persian hunger for power, conquering the world, wanting more and more territory. And this empire, this Medo-Persian Empire, was then historically conquered by the next kingdom, which is Greece. And Greece conquered the world under the rule of young Alexander the Great. He was 20 years old when he became king, and he started his world conquering campaign at, I think, about the age of 21 or 22. And the Greeks hated the Persians because the Persians had attacked them multiple times in the past. And so let's just keep going with Daniel 8. And let's look at the next verses here. "And while I was considering, behold, a male goat was coming from the west." And again, the west is where Macedonia and the Grecian Empire was from. And so this male goat represents Greece, who comes after Medo-Persia. "And so the male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes." And this horn represents Alexander the Great. And the fact that it wasn't touching the ground represents the speed with which this kingdom is coming. It's moving so fast. "And he came up to the ram that had two horns," which was Medo-Persia, "which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven." And so Alexander the Great was the conspicuous horn, the one horn at the beginning. And when he died, his kingdom, which was the largest of all, was then divided amongst his four generals. And that's the way that it happened in history. Alexander the Great conquered the world exceedingly fast in just a couple of years, but he died by the age of 30 or so. He died at 33 years old in 323 BC. And so Alexander was the conspicuous horn. After his reign, his four generals kind of ruled different parts of the kingdom. And so let's go back now to Daniel 7 and let's see it again there. After the bear, in Daniel 7 and verse 5, we have a leopard in verse 6. And so Daniel 7 and verse 6, "After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, another beast, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it." And so Alexander and Greece are pictured as a leopard with wings. And the reason for this is because in only a few years, Greece conquered, first of all, it attacked Persia, failed, then it conquered Egypt, then it went back And the Grecian Empire conquered Persia and Babylon, and within a few years they conquered the entire known world. Again, Alexander began his reign at 20 years old in 336 BC, and he died at 33 years old in 323 BC. And after him, there was a 20-some year power struggle over who would reign in his place. That happened from 323 to 301 BC. And eventually, in about 301 BC, the kingdom of the Hellenistic Empire, as it's called, was divided among his four generals, which are the four heads on the leopard. Okay, well, let's go back then to chapter 2, and let's see what it says over there about this same empire. Daniel chapter 2, verse 39 again. After you, after Nebuchadnezzar, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. That was Medo-Persia. And then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And that is Greece. And Greece ruled over all the earth, the most territory of any kingdom up until that time. And now let's see the fourth kingdom. This isn't going to be Rome. And we're just kind of following the history of the world after Nebuchadnezzar at this point. Medo-Persia ruled, and then after Medo-Persia, Greece ruled, and then after the Hellenistic Empire, the fourth kingdom, Rome, came to power. And so look at verse 40 to start here. It says, then, so we're Daniel 2:40, then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. Now the word then at the beginning shows a progression. The kingdom after Greece was Rome, but Rome did not conquer swiftly like Alexander did. Rome gradually grew bigger and bigger, conquering little by little with superior military might. And eventually Rome crushed all and ruled the world. And so once again, let's go and look at this in Daniel chapter 7. And we're just going to continue where we were. We're going to now be in verse 7. And it says, after this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, fearsome and terrifying and extraordinarily strong, and it had large iron teeth. There's our iron again. Large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. The iron teeth correspond to the iron legs, and this beast, which is not compared, notice it's not compared to any existing animal, but it's a fearsome beast, terrifying, extraordinarily strong. And that describes Rome perfectly well. And Daniel goes on to talk about the horns that this beast had. And he comes back to the horns now in verse 8. He says, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great boasts. And these 10 horns are 10 kings. And to see that, just look at verse 23 of Daniel 7. Daniel 7, 23 to 25 says this, and thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and he will make low 3 kings. He will speak words against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will intend to make changes in seasons and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time. And so 10 kings come out of the fourth kingdom. And maybe like Alexander's leopard had 4 heads or 4 horns grew out of the beast there. Maybe it's similar that 10 kings are going to come at some point after in the Roman Empire. And after the 10 kings, we see a little horn. And this little horn is boasting and blaspheming God. And we notice there the time, times and a half time, the 3.5 years that that represents. And that might remind us of something from our study of Matthew. This little horn is the Antichrist. This person we know as the Antichrist, the little horn. Now, this person has not yet appeared in human history, nor did Rome ever have 10 kings that we can identify. And the conclusion then that we can draw from this is that there will be two aspects, or what I'm calling two iterations of the Roman Empire. And the first iteration of the Roman Empire was the historic Roman Empire, and this empire was in place with our Lord's first coming. And the second iteration of the Roman Empire is still future, and it will be in place for our Lord's second coming. And that's really amazing to think about, the way that God has providentially orchestrated this whole thing. And so a second iteration of the Roman Empire is going to come, and it's going to have a coalition of 10 kings or 10 leaders. And after them, another leader is going to arise, and he will make low 3 kings, whatever that means. He will make low 3 kings, and he will exalt himself above God. And we can look to the Lord Jesus to confirm this interpretation, because he saw the abomination of desolation as still future from his perspective in Matthew 24. And remember, the abomination of desolation is something that the Antichrist is going to be involved in. And so Matthew 24:15, Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place," and then he says, "let the reader understand," the reader of Daniel. Now, nothing that fits this abomination of desolation has occurred since Jesus spoke these words. And I should say too that, again, that it's the Antichrist, the little horn, who makes this abomination of desolation. Now, we can also confirm this interpretation of the fourth kingdom by turning to Revelation. And so I want you to turn to Revelation 13. Revelation 13, we're going to look at really verses 1 to all the way to 7 here at some point, but starting Revelation 13, 1, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, look at that, 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." And so here's a beast, and again, this beast, like Daniel's beast, represents a kingdom. And notice there that we have all of Daniel's beasts combined. There's the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the 10 horns, which represented the Roman Empire. And then if you look at verse 5 of Daniel 13, or Revelation 13, it says, "And there was given to him," to the little horn, "there was given to him a mouth speaking great boasts and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months, which is time, times, and a half time. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." And again, we see the same thing in Daniel chapter 7, that this little horn had the, you know, authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. Then turn with me to Revelation 17. And there's another image in Revelation 17. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but there's another image of a beast here. And in 17 and verse 12, it says this, it says, "And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet," Not yet, as of the time that the book of Revelation was written, which I would take to be even 90 AD or something, but it doesn't even matter what view you take. We have not yet seen these 10 kings. So these 10 kings have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. And these 10 kings have one purpose. They give their power and authority to the beast, which is the kingdom of Antichrist. And so do you see that? These 10 kings have not yet received a kingdom. And again, it doesn't matter when you date the book of Revelation, these 10 kings are still future from our perspective today. And if you look at verse 14, it says, "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called, and elect, and faithful." And so let me try to summarize this here. The fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire. And historically, the next world power after Greece was Rome. Even though it took time to kind of come into power, that was the next world power. But after Rome, or coming up out of Rome, Daniel, Jesus, and John in the book of Revelation, and if we went to Paul in 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, all of them see a coalition of 10 kings in the future. And that group of rulers are going to empower another worldwide empire like Babylon, like Medo-Persia, like Greece, like the historic Roman Empire. And this kingdom is going to somehow be connected to the ancient Roman Empire. And it will, at the very least, be a Rome-like kingdom. And from that kingdom, or from that system, an Antichrist ruler will arise, and he will fight against God's people. But the Lord Jesus will overcome when he returns, and he will crush and put an end to all of these kingdoms. And so let's now return to Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to see how this fits in with what's there. So let's go to the rest of Daniel chapter 2. Why am I going to Deuteronomy over here? Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, chapter 2. In verse 41, there's a subtle shift that happens there. And it shifts from the legs of iron to the feet now that are partly iron and partly clay. And this partly of iron, partly of clay doesn't seem to fit with the historic Roman Empire, but it will fit with the future iteration of the fourth kingdom, the future Roman-like empire that's to come. And so look at that there now. Verse 41, "Now, in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not cling to one another, even as iron does not cling or does not combine with clay." And so this future kingdom will be powerful to crush like iron, but it will in some way be weak and fragile like pottery. And either there will be some kind of mixed marriages or some mixing of cultures, or maybe both of those things are going to happen. And that seems to be the idea there in verse 43 when it says, "They will combine with one another in the seed of men." And so there's going to be some kind of an effort to bring this kingdom together, but it's not going to come together very strongly. Now notice there in those verses that we just read, notice that the toes are mentioned twice. Now, how many toes would we expect there to be on a statue of a man-like figure? And I would suggest that the 10 toes corresponds to the 10 kings that we see in chapter 7 and again in the book of Revelation. And so again, the 10 toes is the 10 kings, and it's this final form of the kingdom that will be destroyed when Christ returns. And when Jesus comes again, he will put an end to the kingdom of man, and he will establish a kingdom that will continue forever into the eternal state. And so this is number four then, the fifth kingdom, which we're calling the kingdom of God. And so this is verse 44 and 45 of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, 44 says, "And in the days of those kings..." And we could just stop there for a moment and we could ask, which kings in Daniel chapter 2 are we talking about? Which kings are we talking about here in the days of those kings? And again, I think it seems best to take the toes as 10 kings. And it's in the days of those kings, those kings represented by the 10 toes. Those kings will come in the last days. And in the last days, what is written here will happen. In the days of those kings, in that future day, when those kings arise, the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will happen in the future, so the dream is certain and its interpretation is trustworthy. Well, let's just walk through this line by line, and we're not even going to go, I don't believe, to Daniel 7 to see it there. We're going to see it there when we get to Daniel chapter 7. But let's just work through this line by line. Again, we have the timing in verse 44, in the days of those kings. We have the ultimate cause of this action in verse 44 when it says the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up. God is going to do this thing. We have the thing itself. It's going to be a kingdom. And verse 44 continues, it's a kingdom then which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. And so unlike Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, which was conquered by Medo-Persia, and unlike Medo-Persia, which was conquered by Greece, and unlike Greece, which was eventually overtaken by Rome, this kingdom that God sets up will never be destroyed. And it will not be left for another people. And the idea then is that this kingdom will never be given to another people. The people who begin this kingdom will continue in it forever. And the next one is very important, verse 44 again. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself stand forever. And so it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. And why does it say all here? The Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, the Roman, and the final anti-Christian kingdom, all of these will be destroyed. And the thought is this, that when God does this, all earthly kingdoms will be done away with. The beast in Revelation 13, which was the lion, the bear, and the leopard, and the ten-horned thing that represents the Roman Empire, that will be overcome by the Lamb. And the statue of the dream will be crushed. All the kingdoms of the earth will be crushed again. Look back at verse 34 of Daniel 2. It says, "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. And it struck the image on the feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all crushed at the same time and became like the chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. All the kingdoms of the earth are utterly destroyed, and they are no more on the earth." And this means, again, the end of all human kingdoms. All the kingdoms of sinful man will be done away with, and in their place will be the kingdom of God and of his Christ. And there's so much more that really could be said here. We could look at all the promises of the Old Testament, the prophecies about this kingdom throughout the Old Testament. We're not going to do that today. But one thing I do want to point out is that if you hold to a merely spiritual view of the kingdom, as the amillennial or the postmillennial brethren do, then it won't fit with what Daniel says here. The kingdom of God, if it is Christianity or the church, did not put an end to human kingdoms. It did not put an end to Rome when Jesus died, or Rome was not destroyed when whatever happened in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed by the Romans. These kingdoms, the kingdoms of earth, still exist today. And the picture that Daniel gives is not of a slow growth of a spiritual kingdom, but of a single stone smashing the feet and replacing the kingdoms of the earth with itself. And I think if we could say it this way, if Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome's were kingdoms on the earth, so will the kingdom of God, which replaces them, be an earthly kingdom on this earth. And that will fulfill the Genesis 1, 26 to 28 mandate that God gave in the beginning. Again, in verse 35 of our text, but the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And so the stone, the kingdom, fills the whole earth. It does not exist as a spiritual entity in heaven. It exists as a kingdom on earth. And the stone is Jesus himself, who will be the king over a worldwide kingdom. And with that, there isn't really much more to say about verse 45. Let's look at it again, though. Verse 45, it says, inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. And that represents there a supernatural, other earthly thing happening. A stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. And that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will happen in the future. So the dream is certain and its interpretation is trustworthy. And so this is what will happen in the future. Jesus is the stone, and he will return at the end of the tribulation period. Psalm 2 says that he will receive the nations as an inheritance, and he will break them with a rod of iron. And the Lord Jesus, when he comes, will establish a worldwide kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And this kingdom will then fulfill the creation mandate in Genesis 1, 26 to 28 that we looked at. This kingdom will then endure forever into eternity. It will begin as 1,000 years and then it will continue forever. And the only way to be admitted into this kingdom is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be saved by faith in Jesus Christ if you are to enter that kingdom. And so if you are not saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not been saved by the Lord Jesus, I would beg you this morning to come to him today. Come to him, repent, and believe in the salvation that he supplies. Come to him for the forgiveness of your sins. Come to him for eternal life. Come to him because he is worthy of honor and glory from your life. He is your creator and maker and savior. And brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ today and you know what it is to have a relationship with the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ, then know that this God is bringing all of history, all of human history from Nebuchadnezzar until a future period. He's bringing all of it together to a point where Christ returns to establish this kingdom. And it is in this kingdom, which will continue forever, where our treasures should be. And there we are to experience our good things. Our good things are not supposed to be now in this life, although God has given us many good things to enjoy, but our hope is in that future kingdom when Jesus returns. And this knowledge of this reality should motivate us to live for the Lord now, to build up our treasures in heaven, where we will begin to enjoy them in that kingdom and then to continue to enjoy them forever. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are the Lord of history, that your Son is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he will come to make this world right. Father, we pray that you would hasten that day. We pray that all of us here would be ready for that day. And that if there's any in our midst today that are not saved, that are not born again, that will be barred from this kingdom when you return, that you would save them, that you would have mercy on them, that you would show them that they need this salvation through Christ. And Father, for those of us who are in Christ, help us to look forward to that kingdom with the eyes of faith. Help us to live now to build that kingdom, to participate in that kingdom, to serve you, so that we also will be fully ready for when that kingdom comes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.